right, we'll turn to Romans 8 if you've not done so already. We've found ourselves at that part in the letter that I'm sure many of you have been looking forward to. I know I have. I enjoyed what we've covered so far, though, and at least the preparation for it, that particularly these three chapters that we've been in, dealing with sanctification and the Holy Spirit and all that, but these next three verses, verses 29 or 28 through 30, have been referred to by many as what's known as the golden chain of redemption. Some of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. I'm confident that most, if not all of you, have turned to this passage in times of difficulty. I'm sure if the Lord tarries, we will turn to it many times again. It's a very solid foundation for our faith and the assurance of that faith, which is very important. We've been dealing with, again, this topic of sanctification all the way back since chapter 6. And I think it's absolutely necessary that if we're going to have a conversation on the topic of sanctification, that we have to tie into that a discussion on assurance and security. They go hand in hand. As we have seen over the last few chapters, sanctification, it's a process. It's a wonderful process. It's orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. But until we receive that ultimate consummation of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, Paul calls it, we'll be caught up in that war between the mind and the flesh that Paul talked about in chapter 7. Verse 25, as he wrapped up that chapter, he said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And that's the struggle we face. We, all of us, I'm making the assumption that we're all believers here. If you're not, obviously, this is going to apply to you very differently, but all of us then as believers want to do right. We don't always succeed. Some of you are a lot farther along in your sanctification process than some of us, but we don't always succeed there, but we want to. If you are a child of God, your desire is to be righteous. Your desire is to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, that's not a participation trophy. In order to hear those words, we need to be faithful. And so, that's why we often refer to sanctification as a process. We were sanctified, we were set apart, and we will ultimately be sanctified. We've been talking about judgment and the end of days in our study of Revelation. But in between those two parts of sanctification is this ongoing process that we have to go through. And because it's not an unfortunate thing, it's a good thing, but because the more spiritually mature we become, the more of our wretchedness we become aware of, we're prone to doubt. Even the most mature of believers can struggle with doubt on occasion. I think of John the Baptist. Christ talked about how great he was, no greater man born of woman. And yet, even near the end of his ministry, we hear him send his disciples to Christ and say, "Ask him if he's the one. Make sure." I don't think John was, he certainly wasn't on the verge of losing his salvation, as many would want to believe. He's just struggling. He was in a prison. He probably had his questions. He had already dedicated his life to the ministry, and yet he struggled. And so we all will. And I think, Satan uses that against us, that he can't rob us of our salvation. He's not strong enough to pluck us out of the hand of God. But He can certainly wreak havoc in our ministry. He can keep us from being as effective as we should be by focusing on the doubt. I'm sure many of you, like I have, thought something or done something, had a regret, and you think, how can a Christian even have a thought like that cross their mind, you know? And so, our sanctification is a process. It's not a one-time act. And as a result, because we have this inclination to doubt on occasion, God gives us many promises in His Word to remind us of the completeness of the justification. Our justification is not a process. That has taken place. It is done. It's finished. It's complete. It's the sanctification piece that is different. He gave us promises such as these, Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So He's already made us alive, and we know that that life is eternal, so we're secure. How did He do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to a cross. Sin's been paid for. That doesn't mean we live how we want. Some people want to take it to that extreme. That means that if we sin, we confess it and we move on. We get back up off the ground, shake the dust off, pray that God will help us not to act in our power or cause us not to act in our power, and we move on. But our sin has been paid for. When we doubt that, we doubt the efficacy of Christ's work. We doubt Christ Himself. He is able to save us. So we need promises like that. 1 Peter 2:24, He said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So our justification is done. It's secure. But we need these reminders. And so, after this lengthy discussion that Paul's given us on our sanctification process, it's only natural that we head towards a culmination of that topic here and deal with the security that the Holy Spirit brings us. We are, as we said, still being sanctified, so we need to remind ourselves very often of what our role is versus what God's role is. It's when we let these two ideas get askew that we find ourselves in the worst moments of doubt. When we think that we're a little more than we are, and we find out we're not, it's going to cause us some fear, some trepidation, some doubt. It'll cause us to lack the assurance that we have. No believer should lack assurance in their salvation, because salvation is a work of God, not a work of man. And that's where the doubt comes in. When we try to bring God down to our level, or when we try to elevate ourselves to His, you are setting yourselves up for doubt. And so we need to remember it's He who began the good work in us, and it's He who will bring it to completion. It's not us. It's not our efforts. The works that we talk about in the sanctification process, works that James talks about, are the fruit. They're the proof. They're not the cause. And so we've got to keep our roles straight, and that will help keep doubt at bay. But moving to our text then, verses 28 through 30, we're still within the same paragraph of the one we just talked about. The role of the Holy Spirit in His praying on our behalf, His groaning on our behalf, His communion with the Father that in a way that we couldn't even fathom or ponder. So this idea here in these chapters or these verses, this security that He talks about, is really the culmination of the work of the Spirit that He's been discussing. These verses are going to involve all three members of the Trinity. And it's interesting, they end where Paul began this section, with our glorification. He started here talking about our glorification, and at the end of verse 30, that's where we end up. Again, the work of God, not our work. There's nothing for us to intrinsically be glorified for. We share in God's glorification, that, again, pointing the emphasis to Him. So, let's begin then by reading the entire paragraph, even though we've covered some of it already, and then we'll start our discussion of this next section. So look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. And as He's done throughout this chapter, Paul continues to interweave themes simultaneously. We've talked about this idea of sanctification and security. I don't think he's transitioning here. I think the two are so intertwined, he's really just going through the natural progression of it. Look at verse 26, for instance. He said, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself does. And now jump down to verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So in this very same paragraph, he takes us from not knowing to knowing. In times of doubt or despair, when our flesh is weak, we need to cling to the things that we know, don't we? That's going to be the way to eliminate doubt. We doubt because we're unsure of things. So what's the natural reaction then? Go to the things that we do know. Let's start with the foundational things. But we can't solve our own problems. We can't even work out our own salvation. In spite of all he's done for us today, we've been justified, redeemed, adopted, saved. All of these things that have happened to us, this gift has been placed into our account, and yet we still need help with our sanctification. And so we've got to go back to what we do know. And so I do want to just point out, I did read from the NASB today. I do that frequently, but I prefer that translation. To the others, I think it more accurately pictures what's taking place here in this verse. We're going to talk more about that next week, but some of you have commented, you know, usually I sort of default to the ESV, but I do like to reference NASB and KJV from time to time. But verse 28 of these three verses really stands on its own. You have verse 28. And then verses 29 and 30 really explain how this promise works itself out. And we're going to focus on verse 28 today. We're going to break this verse down into four parts. There's really four things Paul's telling us about this security that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, this security that leads ultimately to that adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and ultimately to our glorification as God's children. We're going to look at three of these today, Lord willing. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 28, the certainty of it. And then we're going to see its extent. We're going to talk about its recipients, and then ultimately its source. It's such a well-known verse. Some of these things you may look at and say, well, we know this. But do we really know it? That's what we've got to get to. I think of the man who went to Christ to pray for, or to have Christ heal his son, and he said, if you believe, it's done, it's going to take place. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. That was a man who was smart enough to know that if this is up to me, I won't get there. And so, it's one thing to know the Bible, it's something else to know the Bible. To have that faith. I've often defined faith as belief that changes behavior. And so, let's dig into this a little bit. I know, even in my case, you know, studying the Bible now for a few years, I don't want to give away my age, but you know, I've no doubt read that verse or referenced that verse thousands of times at this stage in my life. And so, what does it really say, though? What does it really mean? I even found myself enjoying the process of getting deeper into that. So, this security that the Holy Spirit gives us, let's talk about its certainty. As we talked about a moment ago, Paul has taken us from a place of complete uncertainty. We don't even know how to pray. And now he's taken us to a place where there's no room for doubt. What he's going to share in these next three verses cannot be questioned. It is foundational to our salvation. Unfortunately, for centuries now, but particularly in the last 100, 150 years of the church, we've taken the message of these three verses and turned it completely upside down. We have changed the gospel message to something that is just, I don't even think it's right to call it a shell of itself. We've just gotten things so out of skew. So there is no room for doubt here. He's addressing believers, still saying we, and so this has been hardwired into them. Back in chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, we read this, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." It's poured out within us. He's put it into our DNA now. Verse 6, he said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us." And he wired this into us. He poured it out into our hearts. So, even when we question it, even when we get it askew, if you are a child of God, you know there's no room for doubt here. The fact that we've been regenerated, born again after being spiritually and completely dead, is proof enough that we have an omnipotent God, I believe. All of us who are children of God know that even those who claim to be searchers, people aren't searching for God. Romans 3 told us that. People are searching for comfort, for peace, for something. They know they're not where they need to be. But even that is the process God puts them through. But Paul's not trying to basically imply that all believers universally acknowledge these next three verses to be true at all times. But if you are a believer, deep down, you know it. It's fundamental. It's an essential truth. The end of the verse is tied to the first. If you look at the end, he says, he talks about God's purpose. That means that God has a purpose, right? I think that's a safe assumption there. Why would he even address it? So if we take that assumption that God has a purpose, if he didn't have the omnipotence and the omniscience to accomplish that purpose, why would we worship him at all? But we know that he does. So, again, when man brings God down to his level, or when he tries to elevate himself to God's level, these truths should become stumbling blocks to us. They should trip us up. And that's where we realize, oh, wait a minute, I got ahead of myself here. So, I think it's interesting. Paul doesn't list a million reasons why we know this. Doesn't have to. The rest of Scripture tells us who God is. We just know these things. The fact that we've been raised born again, regenerated, redeemed, saved, all those things that happen to us. We know. They're unquestionable. And so when we hear something like this, that's why it's such an important promise that we can cling to, because in times of doubt or when our assurance is lacking, we need to go to the foundation, the bedrock, the things that we know. So, first of all, we see there that our security is certain. But let's look now at the extent of it. You know, because there could be levels of security. You know, if you're a government official, you've got all kinds of security these days. Not everybody shares that privilege. So what about our security? I want us to first notice this phrase, all things. All things. Two very important words there. In other words, he's saying there's nothing that happens to us that is outside of God's plan or outside of his power to work to our benefit. He has a purpose. We know he is omniscient. We know he's omnipotent. We know he will accomplish anything that he wants to. But Paul's showing us here the extent of this. You can't be outside of that plan. It doesn't matter how bad the circumstance is. It's not outside of God's scope. God never has to change his course to accommodate for that tragic thing that happened to you or the circumstance you're going through. All things is an extremely inclusive and extensive phrase. Think of it this way. All things, that shows us the extent, meaning it's everything that happens to us fits within that plan. All things is also duration. It's all things of all time. Like, there's not going to be a year of your life that gets outside of the scope of God's plan. Remember what he shared with us a couple verses back in verse 18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He's got all this wonderful glory that's far beyond anything we deserve. And he's told us the sufferings don't even measure up. So do we really think that if he can accomplish this glory that he can't coordinate the circumstances or the event? It's all things. And I think he had verse 18 in mind when he wrote verse 28. We don't have a problem accepting this verse when times are good, do we? We don't really need to spend any time on it. That's not Paul's emphasis here. Got a pay raise and health is good, won a free trip, and everything's coming up roses, as they say. Romans 8:28. We don't even think about Romans 8:28 in times like that, do we? But I've shared with you before, I dislike how we pigeonhole the words blessed, blessed, blessings in Christian circles. It's like we always talk about blessings. Sometimes more money isn't a blessing. Sometimes health isn't necessarily a blessing. Sometimes God lets us have a life of ease to kind of show us where we're at in our spiritual walk. Help us think, oh, I'm doing pretty good. I got this under control. And then he'll say, yeah, that's not really where you're at, is it? We don't know blessings. Neither verse 18 nor verse 28 are implying that sufferings are blessings. That's not what this verse is saying. Some of you may have heard this Chinese proverb before. I'll read this to you. Goes something like this. A farmer and his son had a beloved stallion who helped the family earn a living. One day the horse ran away and the neighbors exclaimed, "Your horse ran away. What terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few days later, the horse returned home leading a few wild mares back to the farm as well. And the neighbors shouted out, "Your horse has returned and brought several horses with him. What great luck." And the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the mares, and she threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. The villagers cried, "Your son broke his leg. What terrible luck." And the farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through town, recruiting all able-bodied boys for the army. They did not take the farmer's son, still recovering from his injuries, and friends shouted, "Your boy is spared. What tremendous luck." To which the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Now, the gist of this proverb or this story is that there is a lot more to the story than just the moment we're living in, isn't there? Paul tells us here in verse 28, it's all things that work together for good. The farmer in this story had a pretty good perspective, at least on the events of life, but it still falls short of the perspective that believers should have. Paul's talking about a mindset for us here. We know these things. He's getting to our assurance. He's not saying that all things are good things. He's saying God works all things for good. If, I'll give you an example. If on the way home from church today, you saw one of your brothers or sisters on the side of the road suffering because of some accident that they had been in, would you say, "Well, this suffering is coming from God. He'll work it for good," and move on? Who am I to get in the way of that? God, this is God's good. Of course we wouldn't do that. What did James tell us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." I'll throw a little insert there. God's working all things for good. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If we see suffering and we have the power to do something about it, we're supposed to fix it, right? We're supposed to step in and help. Paul is not trying to suggest that all things are good. He's talking about the mindset with which we handle suffering. R.C. Sproul said it this way, Paul is saying that God uses these things, triumphs over them, brings victory out of them, and adds them together for our greater glory. In other words, God redeems the evil that befalls us. So, there's nothing that's outside the scope of all things. Let me say it again. There's nothing that's outside the scope of all things. Whether it's a seemingly good thing or a seemingly bad thing, all things work together for good. It's the big picture. It's the farmer said, we'll see. The difference is for us as believers, we'll see, but we already know it's a good outcome, right? We know the end is good. Whether we suffer for righteousness' sake or whether we suffer for our own wrongdoing, God works all things together for good. God is able to keep us from stumbling, isn't he? He has that ability. We're in the process right now being conformed to the image of Christ. So Christ is living in us and he will produce good works. And yet sometimes we sin, and sin does have consequences, does it not? Our position is secure. Nothing changes. But that doesn't mean that if you sin, you can do so with impunity as a Christian. But even in the process of the sanctification, he still allows us to act according to our flesh on occasion. In that war between the mind and the flesh. Listen to what he said to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, referring to himself, him being Paul. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul couldn't even trust himself. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So what did Paul say? He was telling them about this. He wanted it to be gone. He didn't want this messenger from Satan, whatever it was, whether it was a physical suffering, whether it was guilt suffering. I mean, think very well could have been something of the like. I mean, Paul locked up Christians and had them murdered and stood by and condoned it. He probably had that guilt chasing him for several years, if not his entire life. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We could see right there, even before his life was finished, God was working that weakness for his good. Verse 10, he said, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Think about the children of Israel. The very preservation of the nation of Israel, which we're still talking about, even in the end times, whenever they come, their very preservation began with a sinful action. But what did Joseph tell his brothers? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. And I would say it was pretty evil. Most of them wanted to kill him. The good brother said, now let's just sell him into slavery and tell Dad he's dead. They did mean evil against him, but God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. 4,000 or 5,000 years later, they're still alive. God took that one thing in the midst of all things and worked it for good. Joseph wasn't condoning their sin. He was merely pointing out that God was sovereign in everything. That's the attitude, the mindset we have to go in. Joseph wasn't perfect himself. So how could he hold bitterness in his heart towards his brothers? This is the working of God. And we know the story of Joseph. I mean, that was repeated over and over again. Later on, the nation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their bitterness and complaining. We read about the children of Israel and we think, what idiots, right? We would have been probably far worse. We do. We can admit it. You know, you read about, like, look what he did. I mean, he miraculously rescued them from slavery. He defeats an army right before their very eyes and they still complained. They had meat coming to them, and the most wonderful bread the world has ever known every day to just go pick up off the ground. They never had to go hungry. Their clothes never wore out. And I'm obviously telling the broader story there, but the point is they had all the evidence they needed to not question God and not to complain, not to be bitter, and yet they did, and so they suffered. Deuteronomy 8, 15, 16, we read this, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water? Who brought you out or brought you water out of the flinty rock? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good or to do you good in the end? And there's the key. God works all things. Their sin and bitterness caused that generation to never enter the promised land. But they didn't just not enter. It was tough times. They lived in a desert, basically, a rocky desert, lacked water, food, had to be provided supernaturally to them. And yet it was. And so God said, I did this all for your good. In the end, it's not necessarily, it doesn't have to be perfect along the way. We can just have confidence going into that difficulty that God is still in control. And that is not outside the scope of all things. Their punishment for complaining was pretty severe, wasn't it? Have any of us ever complained?
Never.
And, you know, it'd be pretty tough if God said, well, you complain, now you're going to go live in the wilderness. Later on, in the midst of brutal captivity because of their wicked sin, they brought in idolatry, they brought in other gods, they'd taken on the ways of the people they were supposed to destroy. They had rejected God. And as a result, they lost the land that was given to them for a time. But in the midst of that, we read these words, Jeremiah 24:5-7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. These are people who didn't even want to have a relationship with God. And yet he said, I'm going to gift them that heart that will. It was an invitation to them. He's telling us what he was going to do. They were being punished for their sin, and yet God was still working it for good. Now, one more. Think of the story of the prodigal son. The father in that story represents God. And he let his son go out to a life that he knew would bring him pain and suffering. But all things work together for good. And so that brings us to the next element, though. All things work together for good to those who are called. So we're going to look at its recipients now. Now it says first those who love God, but only those who are called can love him. The nation of Israel we just read about, they didn't want a relationship with him until he placed the heart of flesh within that heart of stone. And that's how it was with us. And so Romans 3:10-11, we read, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So if that is the description of man, remember, it's none, no one, none, no one. Hammers that point home so we can make sure we get it. If that includes everybody, then only the called are going to be able to love him. Only those who have received that new heart. I can't count on all my fingers and toes the number of times that I've heard this verse misquoted over the years. People are quick to say that phrase, all things work together for good, aren't they? And we often, that's all we hear. God works all things together for good. All things work together for good. I've even heard lost people quote that verse. Probably didn't realize they were quoting the Bible when they did it. But I've heard Christians misquote it. No doubt many of us have probably done it. Oh, God works all things together for good. God doesn't work all things together for good for all people. We've already touched on it. We've been studying the book of Revelation in the main service. As Dale's been working through these judgments that are prophesied, I mean, look at what we've discussed today. All of these trials, tribulations, judgments that happen during this tribulation period, I don't think any of us, as we've been listening, have been considering these events to be good for its recipients, have we? But for his children only, all things work together for good, or are worked together. MacArthur points out perspective plays a key role. We touched on that a little bit last week. He said this, from the human perspective, we are those who love God, whereas from God's perspective, we are those who are called. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He set his affection on us, and he gave us that heart that could love him. Both of these elements are true. We are talking about those who love him and those who are called by him. There's no word or in this text. It's not those who love him or those who are called by him. So we're going to look at them both. First of all, those who love God, remember, he's still describing a people who are in the process of sanctification. Sometimes, if our thoughts, let's just use our thoughts, we forget our actions, because we hide our actions pretty good sometimes. If our thoughts were put on the big movie screen, there would be moments, we could probably clip out maybe some long moments where people would say, oh, I don't think that person loves God. Can't prove it from that. But overall, we do. The Greek word here is agape, the ultimate type of love. But he's still describing these people who are in the process. The only requirement that's being placed here on people towards things working for good is that they love God. He's describing, though, wretched men who serve the law of God with their mind, but often not with their flesh, right? People who still sin, people who take for granted what it cost the entire Godhead to accomplish that. And the only requirement is that we love God. But it's only these wretched people. It's only those who love God who delight in his law, as we talked about in chapter 7. We've already discussed God even works suffering or punishment for sin to our good. Excuse me. So the point I'm trying to get to here is there is no qualifying for this promise. And that's where the perspective comes into play, because you know some would look at it and say, well, you've got to love God and then he'll work all things together for good. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. I don't want us to get ahead of ourselves, because there's plenty to talk about in the next two verses, but we're going to see in the next two verses that he predestined some, right? And he chose them for a particular destiny. And then what did he do? He called them. So we're talking about a specific group of people. It's not love God and good things will happen to you. It's not love God and he'll work even the bad circumstances for your good. He's just making a statement about those who are his children, those who have the capacity to love God now because of regeneration. At the same time God is sanctifying them, he's working everything, all things, to their good. So our love for God is not a qualification, rather it's a mark of the calling. It's much like John 3:16. It's a statement of fact. It's not a call to action. John 3:16, we all know it, that this verse is used as an invitation oftentimes, or a call to action. But it's just a statement about God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, it's not an invitation, it's just an identification. We could say it this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that the believing ones should not perish but have everlasting life. Why did he send his son? For those whom he called. So Paul is not saying love is your call to action. Love is your identification. It's your mark. If you don't love God, there is no call to action for you other than to repent. The action was on God's part when he did the calling and everything that followed. The word called there is used a couple different ways in Scripture. I'll give you an example. Matthew 22:14, Christ uses the word. He said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here, Christ is referring to what we define mostly as the general call. It's a call to all of humanity to repent. Again, we hear the gospel often presented as an invitation, right? There's even many churches who use that as a label for part of their service. It's time for the invitation. To be clear, the gospel is not an invitation. It's a command. Matthew 4:17, here's how Christ shared the gospel. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Where's the invitation there? There isn't one. The message was no different from his apostles after the resurrection. Peter, preaching that great sermon after Pentecost, said this in Acts 2:37-38. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" When Christ says many are called, he simply means that all men have the same command: repent. What happens to those who don't repent? They will face those judgments that we talked about. They will spend an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God and everybody else. But the invitation doesn't exist. It's a command for all of us. We either obey the command or we don't. So Christ said many are called, but he clarified it. He said only a few are chosen. Only a few are selected for me to place this heart in them that even gives them the ability to love me. Those were the people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. When we get to the epistles, particularly Paul's letters, though, this word called is used a little differently. It's a little more specific than the one Christ, or the way Christ used it. It's often referred to as the specific calling, or many will call it, as I prefer, the effectual calling or the effective calling. It's a calling that changes something. Christ said, many are called, only few are chosen. Those, everyone is commanded to repent, and many won't. In fact, the broad way leads to destruction. But the effectual calling is different. That's the calling Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 8. He often refers to it in many of his letters. Here's an example, 2 Timothy 1:9. He said, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The lost are called to repent, but if they're not elect, if they're not chosen, they never will. They're not going to receive a holy calling, a different calling." He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So the effectual calling is the one that he's referring to there in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. He chose us for a purpose. He's identified us then by that love. And we know specifically who he's talking about, because those who love him are those who have been called by him, called for a purpose. And that call is effectual. It does change things. We only obey the command to repent because the call is effectual. Romans 3, we already read it. No one seeks God. If you take your average lost person, or we'll just even... we don't know who's not elect and who is, but let's just say we're talking about somebody who's not. We can preach the greatest gospel message they've ever seen, but they will not repent because they don't seek what we're selling, what we're offering. They don't want it. We can only repent because it's effectual. James 1:18, he said this, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He set us apart. It was his will. It wasn't our wills. It was his doing. And so the recipients of this supernatural working of all things to good are his called ones. Those who have been born again by a work of His will, a will that changes our wills. Again, as He said to the Israelites, I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to give them a heart that will allow them to recognize Me as God. And so, it's only natural then that this God who called us for a purpose, who made that an effectual call that could accomplish its salvation, it's only natural that He would work the rest of things for good, isn't it? I mean, we're going through Revelation. It's some pretty heavy stuff. Judgment is not an easy topic. But we also know where Revelation ends. And it ends with a new heaven and a new earth and us with new bodies, with the ability at that point then to worship God the way He ought to be worshipped. He's even working the judgment for His good. So, Paul says we know these things. And he tells us it's all things that are being worked specifically for God's people. Next time we're together, Lord willing, then we'll look at its source and start to jump into verses 29-30. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to that purpose. So, some good news there, isn't it? And we need that good news. We need that security because we're not perfect yet. But thankfully, He gives us that. So, anybody have any other thoughts they'd like to add or questions?
As always, thank you.
My pleasure.
I think one of the simplest ways of maybe to encourage someone who is going through something is to remind them in a slightly different wording, it's going to be okay. Sometimes we just need to hear that.
Yep.
That God's going to work it out. He is going to work it out. And not to make light of their trial, whatever the trial is, but God's going to work it out. It's going to be okay. Sometimes we just need to hear that. Just be reminded and not, hey, this is going to be great. It's so great that you have cancer. It's so great that you broke your leg today. You're probably going to be better off for it. It's like, you know, but that yeah, God is going to work out. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. And it's also really hard to be that person in that place and then say, yeah, it is going to be okay. I have so much faith. Yeah, it's going to be fine. Like, we have to tell ourselves that I don't know what's going on, God. I don't know why this is happening, but I have to cling to You and I have to trust that You're going to work this out because I don't know the other way to get through this.
Yeah, it's going to be better than okay.
Yeah.
It's going to be good. He is actively working all things. He's not reactively. But I like your point because too often we try to, R.C. Sproul in his commentary, he referenced Job's friends. And, you know, we can take this and almost use it as a bludgeon sometimes to people and like, well, how dare you question God and, you know, what's wrong with your faith and all that? And really act as if the bad things are good things. That's not what Paul's saying. There is real suffering. There are real problems. There are real circumstances as a result of this world we find ourselves in that's tainted by sin. Those aren't good things, but God's working that. God allowed that to happen. God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery. That's a pretty bad thing, most people would consider. And then locked up in prison for being righteous. I mean, he suffered for righteousness' sake. That's as bad as it gets, and yet God meant it for good. And so, yeah, it is going to be okay. It's going to be real good, but we got to be careful not ignoring real suffering and real problems and pretending that it's just all good stuff.
Yeah. I think to add on this, we know the positive of the negative phrase for saying we are not ignorant. And there's the hope of saying we are not despair. But the moment you come to know things, and you know that God is in and using those things, then the point is, why are we afraid? And at times, why are we even making negative comments? And at times, besides the personal health, look at the global, the political scene, the war in Ukraine, and other things. For Christians, we know that things have to get worse before it gets better. And therefore, as a true Christian, you cannot look at those situations and be worried. Why? You know, you are not ignorant. And because of you know that God is using even those things for His own good, therefore, it's good. Politics, whatever laws they promulgate, it's in Scripture. It's going to come. That was said on the last day, shall be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's homosexuality. So if it's coming, you know. And therefore, I'm not despair. I don't care even about what they mean. Let them do whatever they want to do. Because my God, because if all of us said that we know that in all things, God is working it out, then we're supposed to be depressed. We're supposed to be worried. So Christians are those who are not ignorant. Because again, Paul will not say, it's not saying that we will know. He says we currently we know.
Right. Yeah. And Christians, a bitter Christian is just a sad picture, isn't it? I mean, we could understand why the world would be bitter and angry, and they don't know any better. But as Albert said, we know. We aren't ignorant. And so I think that's the key. We can be sad and still be joyful. And we sometimes conflate joyfulness with happiness. Paul wasn't happy or joyful because he was in prison. He was joyful in prison or whatever state he found himself in. And that, again, I think the reason we're getting here to this point in the of Paul's study, security or assurance, in my opinion, is the natural outgrowth of spiritual maturity. Because we still don't even know how to pray as we ought. And yet, we know that God can work all things. Not can, He does. And so, I think the more spiritually mature we are, the farther we are in that sanctification process, the more secure we are with the circumstances we find ourselves in.
When God wants everything for good, we don't really know, I mean, never know what that particular good is. But if you trust God that He's good, that's all you need.
Right.
Because sometimes you don't get to see.
It's true.
See that whole big picture where this little chain over here that affects this thing over here. That's God's plan. That's our plan. Trust God's plan.
Right. He doesn't promise that we'll ever know the good this side of eternity. I'm confident that's one of the things we'll know with our new bodies. But all right. Nobody else? All right. Would somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're so much grateful unto you for Scripture, the Bible. You look into the Bible and as if you are reading daily newspaper. Whatever is going on in this world, nothing is carried. It's only the Scripture which is carried. And scripture speaks of years before. It speaks into our current situation. And even speaks into the future. And that's why Romans 15 verse 4 says, the comfort of the scripture. The only place we can get comfort is in your word. Help us to know what we have to know, so that we don't become ignorant. And the more we know what we have to know, and we know the God that we serve, then we can even rejoice in our infirmities. As we go to this world, help us to even help the ignorant people to come and know the truth of the Word of God. Just using what calamity is happening around. Strengthen us and bring us back again next week to hear more of what we have to know. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.